Have you ever sat and pondered eternity? The fact that you and I will live forever somewhere. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 says that we have been created in the image of God. And that entails a lot of things, but I think primarily it has reference to the fact that I have a soul. In fact, I am a soul. Animals don't have that. And as a soul, I will never cease to exist. I'm going to live forever in heaven or in hell. Matthew 25:46 says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Our assignment this hour is to talk about heaven and why everyone should want to go there. A Bible class teacher was drilling her students about the gospel and about salvation, and she asked them the question, if I sold everything that I owned and I gave the money to the church, would that get me to heaven? And the whole class, all the students said, no. And she said, well, if I cleaned my house every day and I mowed the yard and I planted flowers and made the place beautiful, would that get me into heaven? And once again, if you know how kids are, they all shouted simultaneously, no. And she said, what if I was kind and I'm polite to people and I love my family? Would that get me into heaven? And once again, a resounding no. And the teacher said, then how can I get to heaven? And a little boy who was new to Sunday school that week shouted from the back, he said, you got to be dead. Well, sometimes out of the mouths of babes. There was a 2021 Pew Research poll that said that 71% of Americans believe in heaven. The number surprised me until I started to understand that they mean very different things when they say that. The concept that some have of heaven is very much not the biblical concept of heaven. It also said that amongst Christians in the United States, 58% of them said that multiple religions can lead you to heaven. They're talking about Christian denominations. And within that group, 43% of them believe even non-Christian religions can go to heaven. That is, you can be a Jew or you can be Islam and you can still go to heaven. Obviously, there is a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to the subject of heaven. Did you know that heaven is mentioned in the Bible over 500 times? But ironically, what we know about heaven is somewhat limited. You know, sometimes people write books about heaven. I know one book in particular I'm thinking of. The book is as thick as the Bible on the subject of heaven, but God just hasn't told us that much. There's a lot of speculation about the subject of heaven. Of course, some people claim to have died and have gone there, and they will come back and they will write a book all about heaven and what they saw and what they heard. Interestingly, though, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said that he was caught up into the third heaven, and yet he said that he heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. For the next several minutes this morning, I'm going to talk about seven reasons that everyone should want to go to heaven. Now, I've started each one of these points with the letter R. And when I first designed this PowerPoint, I just had random background colors. And I got to thinking, you know, it might be interesting if instead of a random color, we use the colors of the stones that are used for the foundation of the walls. And so you see at the bottom of the chart here on Revelation 21 and verse 19, it starts to describe the first foundation is jasper and the second is sapphire and so forth. And so we're going to develop colors of the foundation jewels as we go through this. Seven reasons this morning why everyone should want to go to heaven. Number one, heaven is real. In John chapter 14 and verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Heaven is a real place. But though it's a real place, it's not a physical place. I want you to think about this. If you met someone who had been raised in Antarctica, And they had never seen any other place. They'd never seen television. They'd never been on the computer. All they knew was Antarctica. And someone said, I want you to explain to them what it is like in the South American rainforest. How would you do that? What if you could go back 200 years in time and you could go to Native Americans, to American Indians, and you wanted to describe to them an airplane? How would you do that? You'd probably borrow on imagery that they could relate to. You'd probably say, imagine a bird. It's like flying on the back of a giant bird. You would use terms that they could understand. You wouldn't talk to them about aluminum and turbine and things of that because they'd have no concept of that. So how does God describe heaven to us? He describes it in terms that we can relate to. He describes it in terminology, things that we think of as valuable and beautiful. And so the walls of the city are made of jasper. And the gate, he says, is not made of pearls, but one giant pearl, one single pearl. And then the streets, he says, are made of gold. How do we value gold? You know, we put so much value on gold that we could almost imagine heaven being described this way, that your bank account in heaven will be filled with gold, or that your house will be filled with gold. Gold is something that men die for here on this planet, but in heaven, it's just pavement. You see the point God's trying to get across? I heard an illustration, and it said that a man who was very rich, before he died, he packed a suitcase, and it was filled with gold. And when he died, the illustration says, obviously not accurate, but the illustration says, he asked the angels, can I take this suitcase with me into heaven? And they said, no, that's not allowed. And he begged, and he begged, and they finally said, all right, they relented. He took it into heaven. So when he got into his mansion, it says that the angels came out of curiosity, and they opened up the suitcase to see what was in it. And one angel said to the other, wow, it's nothing but pavement. Interesting. What is God trying to communicate to us? He's trying to tell us that's how good it's going to be. It's a place. It's a real place, but it is not a physical place. You know, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 2, talking about the book of Revelation, says that it has been signified to us. In the word signified, you see the word sign. It's not literal. It is symbolic. Brother G.C. Brewer years ago said that he knew a man, an elder in the church, and this man began to study his Bible with kind of a literalistic, materialistic view of the spirit world. And when he read that heaven is a city that lies four square, 12,000 furlongs every way, he consulted the encyclopedia to find out what a furlong was. And then he reduced the dimensions of heaven to terms in which he was acquainted, and he estimated the number of square miles in the city of heaven. He found that heaven was going to be 1,500 miles square. He then further reduced that to square feet, and he estimated how much space it would take for a soul to stand throughout all eternity. And he found, by the process of mathematics, the exact number of souls that he believed that heaven would contain. And so he thought he knew exactly how many people were going to be saved. He compared that with the number of people who have probably lived in history to the number of people who were currently living. And he looked at the vast billions, and he determined that the number of people that would go to heaven would be so negligible that it wouldn't even count. And he gave up his faith, and he said there's no point in even trying to go to heaven. Brother Brewer talked to this man. And he said when this man told him this, he knew that the man's mistake was trying to measure the great spirit world by materialistic means. And he said, but I knew it was useless to try to convince him of his mistake. He said, therefore, I decided to meet him on his own ground. And so he said, brother, you have made a mistake in your calculations because you've only figured the ground floor of the city. He said, you've got to remember that the walls are 1,500 miles high. He said, now imagine if you put another floor every 10 feet for 1,500 miles, you've got a much greater percentage of the human race that can be saved. And of course, the man was stunned. And he said, the man opened his eyes in wonder and said, we could probably get the whole human race in with that kind of calculation. Now, what's the point? You see, he wasn't looking at this right. Heaven is real. Heaven is a real place, but it's not a physical place. God is describing it in terms that we can understand, that we can relate to, but oh, it's going to be better than this. I read a story about a blind boy. It said after several years of blindness, the doctors were permitted to perform a very delicate operation that would allow the boy to see. And after the surgery, the teenager was taken to the window and they removed the bandages, and he beheld for the first time God's big, wonderful, beautiful world. And he turned to his mother and he said, "This is amazing. Why didn't you tell me how beautiful it is?" And she said, "Darling, I tried." She said, "I just couldn't. It was impossible to fully to describe to one who's been born blind his entire life how wonderful this world is." And friends, so it will be with heaven. How beautiful a place it will be. Number one, everyone should want to go because it's real. Number two, heaven is going to be a reunion. A month or so ago, I posted on Facebook and I asked the question, "What do you look forward to most in heaven?" And there were about 200 responses that were given, but over and over the answer was given, "I look forward to seeing my husband or my wife or my child or my relative, my parents, these people that I have lost." And I realized one of the things that is most important is a reunion. I believe one of the most touching songs we ever sing is, "If we never meet again this side of heaven, I'll meet you on that beautiful shore." In Genesis 25 and verse 8, I want you to listen how the Bible describes the death of Abraham. Verse 8 says, "Then Abraham gave up the ghost, and he died in a good old age, an old man full of years." Now listen to this part. "And he was gathered unto his people." What does that mean, he was gathered unto his people? That phrase, "gathered unto his people," or one very similar, is used also to describe the death of Ishmael in Genesis 35, to describe the death of Jacob in Genesis 49, Moses and Aaron in Deuteronomy 32. Now somebody says, "Well, Don, that just means that he was put in the sepulcher of his people." It can't be referring to the burial of the body, because you remember that Moses was buried in a secret place in a valley in the land of Moab, far from the sepulcher of his fathers, his ancestors. So what's it talking about? He was gathered unto his people. Friends, it must be talking about the fact that his spirit was gathered for a reunion with his people. It is no doubt an allusion to the reunion after death. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, David, of course, was grieving over the death of his child with Bathsheba. Verse 23, he says, "Can I bring him back again?" He says, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David had in mind a time when he was going to have a sweet reunion with that child when this life is over. Do you have people that you look forward to seeing again? That you think about that reunion? You know, 1 Thessalonians 4 is a passage that I have used in, I guess, just about every funeral that I have ever preached. It describes Christians who have lost loved ones to death. And verse 13, Paul said this, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, dead." He says, "that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which are asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him." In other words, you're going to see them again. It's just a temporary departure. Verse 18, he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Years ago, Brother Wendell Winkler gave a sermon on prayer. And he said that, I think he was flying to Ohio, he was on an airplane, and he sat next to a soldier who was coming home from the Gulf War. And he said this man began to tell him that he had a little son that he had never met. He had been born while he was overseas. And Brother Winkler said he was just boiling over in excitement to see his little boy. And he said somehow the news of this spread around the plane. And when the plane landed, he said something happened he'd never seen. No one stood up, and everyone let that soldier get out first. And he said he ran off the plane. And Brother Winkler said when he got off the plane, he saw that man hugging his wife, kissing his little boy, and he said he thought to himself, this is what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be a great reunion. Not only that, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus said, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We will see the great heroes of the faith from years gone by. We'll talk to Moses about Mount Sinai. We'll talk to Peter about walking on the water. We will talk to Paul and Abraham and Joseph and all of the great heroes who have motivated you through the years. And most precious, we'll commune with our Lord. So many times I have envisioned the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for me. On a weekly basis for decades, I have thought about the holes in his hand, the blood running down his side, the sacrifice and the suffering he made so that I can spend eternity in heaven. But on that day, I'll see him face to face. On that day, I will see the Father who planned and gave his Son for me. On that day, I will see the Holy Spirit who so often has made intercession for me as I have prayed. It will be a day of sweet reunion. And can you imagine the singing in heaven? As we sing the new song, you know, once a year we go to Polishing the Pulpit. It's the biggest gathering of Christians that I've ever been to. We'll have 5,000 Christians, and all of those voices singing is just amazing. We used to have something in Charleston in South Carolina. It was a men's day. And there would be hundreds of men from North and South Carolina who would come together and sing. And it's amazing when you get hundreds of male voices. It's just very, very unique. But I want you to imagine when we get to the point that all of the imperfections of our human voices are gone and we join with the angels to praise God for eternity. You know, one of the objections that sometimes people make about the idea of a reunion in heaven is they say, if we know each other, and I know that one of my loved ones is not there, I can't possibly be happy. If my wife is not in heaven, I can't be happy there. If my mother is not going to be there, I don't know that I want to live there. One man said he couldn't be happy in heaven if he realized that there was suffering in the other place. But you know, people don't find any trouble being happy on this earth in the midst of want and sin and suffering. But we live in the midst of good homes and we enjoy life, and yet we think about heaven and we say, if there are people suffering, I can't possibly be happy there. It would be destroyed. Friends, here's the answer. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. I don't know how it's going to happen. Like Jesus told the Jews of his day, you do err not knowing the Scripture or the power of God. He's able. There will be a reunion. It will be sweet, and it's got to be one of the greatest blessings of heaven. Number three, we're going to have a resurrected body. I think about this one a lot. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In heaven, it will not be this flesh and blood body. Yesterday, I talked about 1 Corinthians 15:44. The body, that is, the physical body, is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Now we have a natural body. Then it will be a spiritual body. Very briefly, if we break that down, the resurrected body will be incorruptible. Our current bodies are subject to death. They get old, they wear out, they break. The resurrected body is going to be glorious. Our present bodies have many things associated with them that are not glorious, that are vile. The new body won't be like that. It will be a thing of joy and beauty and purity. We will be raised in power. This body is inherently weak. It gets tired. The resurrected body will be capable of unfailing vigor and unwearying activity. It will be a spiritual body. You know, I have oftentimes thought, if I had known on May the 6th, 2019, if I had known it was going to be the last time I could walk, I would have run, I would have jumped, I would have leapt up and down, I would have run until I could not have run anymore. But I didn't know. That's not the way it works. When I first began preaching, I was preaching in Fayette County, Alabama, and once a month we would go to the nursing home and we would sing. Inevitably, every time we would go out there, we would sing, "Never Grow Old." I was a 23, 24-year-old preacher at the time. I didn't really appreciate it. I've heard of a land on the faraway strand, 'tis the beautiful home of the soul, built by Jesus on high. There we never shall die. 'Tis the land where we never grow old. I appreciate it more as the years have gone by. Now, sometimes people say, "Don, you're not old. You're only in your 50s. You're not old." I remember on one occasion, I was at the building at South Haven, and I was standing there talking to Brother Michael Clark, B.J. Clark's son. He was probably 21, and I was talking to Brother William Jenkins, and he was probably 85 to 90. And Brother Jenkins said, "Brother Don, how old are you?" And whatever I was at the time, 45, and he said, "Oh, you're just a baby." And then Michael said, "I was thinking he's old." Well, what's the point? It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? Largely, it's a matter of perspective. If you're 21, 45 is old. If you're 85, you're just a baby. Largely, age is a matter of perspective. In a very real sense, you're as old as your body feels. And my body's broken, way beyond its years. Yesterday, we talked about Ecclesiastes 12 and how the body ages and the hearing gets starts to fail, the eyes get dim, the hands quiver, the legs shake, desire fails. And many people, when they get older, they get to the point. I remember hearing an old preacher who was battling cancer in a sermon. He said, "Brethren, I'm ready to go home." He wasn't talking about his house. He was talking about a time when he would get a new resurrected body. Here's the next reason everyone should want to go to heaven, and that is the word relief. One of my instructors at the Memphis School of Preaching used to say, "Life is hard, then you die." Now you think, well, man, that's a very cynical way to look at life. Isn't that what Job said in Job 14 and verse 1? "Man who is born of woman is a few days," that is, you're going to die soon, "and it's full of trouble." Life is hard, then you die. You know, everyone in this room this morning is either heading for trouble, you're currently experiencing trouble, or you're just coming out of trouble. That's the nature of life. This last Lord's Day, we baptized a man who was 26 years old. This man had been shot 3 times. He'd been shot in the arm, and it shattered the bone in his arm. He had been shot in the neck. The bullet was still lodged there, and it had nicked his spinal cord. 26 years old, he is now a C7 paraplegic. He's paralyzed about like me from here down, but he also doesn't have use of his arms and his fingers. That's a huge difference. On top of that, he doesn't have insurance. He's an amazing man. It hurts you to see him. I go and visit him and study the Bible with him, and he has said on multiple occasions, he said, "I wish I were like you. I wish I were like you. If I could just use my hands, that would mean everything." And I roll out of there thinking, man, I got to count my blessings. It makes me think, I think I've got it so bad. And he looks at me and says, "If I could just use my hands." When I was in the hospital in Shepherd Center, the room next to me, there was a man who was a burn victim. He was a truck mechanic, and the truck caught on fire, and it exploded. And as he burned, it got to the point that he's burned over most of his body. I'd never seen anything like it. He had to have his legs amputated. And so he's in a chair, burned. His legs are cut off. You know, you don't even have to go that far to think about those type things, because we've all seen the effects of cancer, ALS, accident victims, people suffering with chronic pain. And I guess the worst pain, at least for me, even worse than physical pain, is emotional pain, the pain of death. I guess the worst pain that I have ever seen in this world is that of someone who has lost their spouse or a child. someone very close to them. There is no more pitiful sight than to see a widow or a widower who has lost their mate of 50 years and watch their legs nearly buckle as they try to walk down the aisle at the funeral. And I have had numerous ones of them over the years say to me, "I am so ready to go. I don't want to be here any longer." But Revelation 21 and verse 4 says, "And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying." He says, "There shall be no more pain." Friends, it's going to be a relief from the things and the suffering of this world. Everyone should want to go to heaven next because it's going to be a rest. Now, the Bible describes heaven in various terminology. In Hebrews 11 and verse 16, it's described as a country. In Matthew 10 and verse 7, it's described as a kingdom. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus describes it as the Father's house. But in Hebrews 3, 11 and 4, 1 and 4, 3, it's described as a rest. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, a passage I really, really like, he says to Christians, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Heaven is going to be a rest. Philippians 1 and verse 21, the scripture reading this morning, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What could possibly motivate someone to say, "To die is gain"? In fact, in verse 22, this is what he says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor." That is, it's going to be good for you. Verse 22, he says, "For I am hard-pressed between the two." The King James says, "I am in a strait betwixt two things." We don't talk that way, but he means I'm torn between two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. What he's saying is, if I stay here, my labor is going to be good for you. But he was saying, "Brethren, I am ready for a rest. I'm ready for the peace that's going to come." It's Galatians 6 and verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Keep going. Don't give up. Don't faint. There's a rest that is coming. I remember when I was in the military and we would do PT. I can remember being stationed in San Angelo, Texas at Goodfellow Air Force Base, and there was an old runway that they no longer use for planes. It was a training base. And so the runway was used for PT, physical training. And so what would happen is, out in that desert Texas heat, they would say, "For PT today, run to the end of the runway and come back." And so we would be out there running on that hot pavement, and it would be so miserable. I would be soaked in sweat. You could see the waves coming up off of the pavement. And I was never a good runner. I was always at the end of the pack. And I would just think to myself, "Just a little bit further. I'm so miserable." I just kept going, but I kept thinking, "A little bit longer. At the end, I can rest." Heaven's going to be a rest. I think about the weary traveler. We came in Friday. We drove 15 hours to get here. I never got out of the van the whole way. I was ready for a rest. Think about a student who's thinking, I don't have to go that much longer. I can rest. Think about the soldier who's on the battlefield. He can't wait to get home to rest. You think about the sick cancer patient who can't wait for a rest. Heaven's going to be a rest. Next, heaven is going to be a rescue. All should want to go there because it's a rescue. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What that means is what I deserve was hell, but Christ rescued me from hell. When I posted on Facebook what people were looking to when it comes to heaven, there was an answer that came up rather frequently, and it was something like this. They said, "Not going to hell. Not going to hell." You know, I frequently think that myself. But someone posted, and I don't say this to shame the person, but simply to say, I wholeheartedly disagree when this person says this, but someone posted and said, "Shame on you people who said that you want to go to heaven because you don't want to go to hell. She said you should appreciate heaven for its glories and for being with the Lord, not because you don't want to go to hell. Incidentally, I deleted the comment because I don't want anyone to see it. I disagree with that person. Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What was he saying? He was saying not going to hell is a motivator. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, if your right eye offends you, he says, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you to lose one of your members, he says, than to perish with your whole body being cast into hell. Mark chapter 8 and verse 23, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell where the fire shall never be quenched. And the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. What is he saying? What he is saying is, Jesus Christ died so that I can go to heaven and not have to go to hell. Revelation 14 and verse 10 describes the lost, and he says this, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night. And then immediately he says this, then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, that is, write this down, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yea, says the Spirit, that they may have rest from their labors. Now, what's the point? He said there's going to be one group who is going to die, and they're going to go to hell, and they will have torment forever and ever. He says, but blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Brethren, one of the greatest blessings of going to heaven is I don't have to take what I deserve. The Lord rescued me from that. I heard someone describe it this way. They said, what if you were on an airplane and someone said to you, would you like to have a parachute? You would say, no, I don't want a parachute. A parachute, have you seen how tight these seats are? I can't hold a parachute. That takes up a lot of space, and I don't need a parachute. If you could get them to take it and put it on, it probably wouldn't be long they'd take it off because it's uncomfortable. But what if you said to them, the plane's about to go down. Would you like a parachute? Changes everything, doesn't it? See, you begin to appreciate things in a different way. When I understand hell and that I deserve to go there, it makes me more appreciate what the cross of Christ means. It makes me more appreciate what the church, the body of Christ, is. It makes me more appreciate heaven when I understand hell. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself a ransom for all so that I don't have to go to hell. I started this lesson contemplating eternity. I've got to tell you, nothing terrifies my soul more than the thought of eternity in hell. Opening my eyes and realizing that I am lost and forever and ever, there is nothing that can be done about that. And that's before we even discuss the torment and the fire and the darkness and the separation. Friends, don't ever downplay the joy of not going to hell. There's only two alternatives. If it's not heaven, it's hell. And the Lord uses the fear of hell to drive us toward the other. I regularly use that when I'm closing Bible studies. I talk to people about this. And when you think about not going to hell, but going to heaven, Revelation 21:27 says, nothing that defiles will enter into heaven. You think about this world and the sin with which we are surrounded. You think about the lies, the betrayal, the abuse, the temptations, the ungodly things that we see in this world. None of that's going to be in heaven. Here's number seven. Heaven is going to be a reward. Matthew 5 and verse 12 says, rejoice. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, finally Paul said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all of those who love his appearing. Occasionally I will be asked, do you think there will be degrees of reward in heaven? Will there be degrees of reward? You know, when it comes to punishment, I think clearly the Bible teaches there are going to be degrees of punishment. I think about 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is, you become a Christian, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it, he says, to return. And he compares it to a dog licking up his vomit or a sow who is washed, wallowing. But he says the latter end is worse than the beginning. Hell will be worse for some than others. I think about Luke 12 and verse 48. He has the discussion of the many stripes versus those who will be beaten with few stripes. But what about heaven? I believe that the implication is heaven will be better for some than others. There will be degrees of reward. If it is not taught, then what is the point of Matthew 6, 19 through 21, where he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Obviously, this was written to encourage us to work, to labor in the Lord's kingdom, to do things that would take us toward heaven. Not that we earn it, because we can't. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 says that they who turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. They that turn many to righteousness. Obviously, that was written to stimulate men to be soul winners. But what about those who don't turn any to righteousness? What about those who turn just a few to righteousness? Will they shine just as brightly as those who turn many? And if so, what's the point of this? What's the point of this verse? Revelation 14 and verse 13, John says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may have rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. What does that mean? Their works are going to follow them. I believe that it is taught that heaven will be sweeter for some than others. If I were to tell you today that there is a land where there is no sickness, everyone in here would want to go. If I said there's a land where there is no death, everybody in the world would want to go. If I said there's a place where there are no tears, everybody would want to go. But friends, heaven has it all. I want you to take a moment and think about the most beautiful place you have ever seen. Can you think what it is? Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon and you've seen the sunset and you say, that's the most beautiful place I've ever seen. A few years ago, I went to Victoria Falls in Zambia, Africa, largest waterfall in the world, absolutely gorgeous. I've been to Australia and seen some of the most beautiful sights in my life. San Francisco Bay, there's a lot of sin there, but the natural terrain is absolutely breathtaking. Maybe you have stood out at night in the country and looked into the stars and pondered the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But friends, heaven will make all of that pale in comparison. You think about the happiest moment of your life. What would that be? Maybe it's your wedding day when you look at your new bride. Maybe it was the day that you held your firstborn child in your arms and you were just warm with happiness. Maybe it's an occasion where it's a holiday and your family is gathered and you sit together and you laugh and it is so enjoyable and you wish that it could never end. All of that will pale in comparison to heaven. On that day when we enter in, no doubt it will be like the Queen of Sheba when she said, the half has not yet been told. Trying to describe what they had studied in Bible class that morning, the little boy told his mother, he said, at the close of the day, after God and Enoch had walked and talked together as good friends should and do, Enoch turned to God and said, Lord, it's late. I need to go home. Then God turned to Enoch and said, "No, Enoch, you come home with me." Ruth Anna Metzger was a professional singer, and she tells a story where she was asked to sing in the wedding of a very wealthy man. And according to the invitation, the reception was to be held on the top floor of Seattle's Columbia Tower. It was going to be a ritzy affair, fancy clothes, a very prestigious guest list, glass and brass staircases, high-dollar food. As she and her husband came up the elevator and they approached the maitre d', he said, "May I have your name, please?" She said, "I'm Ruth Anna Metzger. My husband is Roy." The maitre d' searched for the M's, and he said, "I'm not finding anything. How do you spell it?" Ruth Anna spelled her name very slowly. After searching the book, the maitre d' looked up and he said, "I'm sorry, ma'am, your name is not here." She said, "There must be some mistake," she said, "because I'm the singer. I sang at the wedding." The gentleman replied, "Ma'am, it doesn't matter who you are or what you did if your name is not in the book. I cannot let you attend the banquet." He motioned to one of the waiters. He said, "Please show these people to the elevator." The waiter led Ruth Anna and Roy to the elevator, ushered them in, and pushed G for the parking garage. After locating their car, they drove several miles in silence, and Roy reached over and he put his hand on Ruth Anna's arm, and he said, "Sweetheart, what happened?" She said, "When the invitation arrived, I was so busy," Ruth Anna replied, "I never bothered to RSVP. She said, "Besides, I was the singer. Surely I could go to the reception without returning the RSVP. And Ruth Anna started to weep. Surely you can see the point. There is no doubt that when the bridegroom comes, there will be many similar situations. People who did not respond for whatever reason. Friends, this morning, don't be one of those people. Heaven will be worth it all. Every person alive should want to go. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't prepared yourself. You need to know that in order to go to heaven, one needs to be a child of God. He does that by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized in water for the remission of his sins to be washed in the blood of Jesus. Maybe today, you say, "I don't understand that. I want to have a study." Talk to us and let us make that happen. Maybe you're ready to do that today. We would be delighted to assist you. Maybe you are here today and you're a member of the Lord's church, but you haven't been walking in the light. Maybe you're ready to make some corrections and you desire the prayers of your brethren on your behalf. We would count it an honor if we could go to God and do that. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song?